morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If the Holy Spirit be pleased to be my guide, I hope to take the first 10 verses of this chapter and talk to you about faith standing in the power of God. Now just hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 2 and let me kind of work my way briefly through chapter 1. Paul tells us that the preaching of the cross, we heard about that last night, that blessed tree, the cross, the preaching of the cross, that substitutionary sacrifice of Christ our Redeemer, that particular redemption of His people through His precious blood, that free and gracious justification declared by God in His resurrection, that righteousness wrought out by that humble obedience unto death, that perfect obedience, that loving obedience, the preaching of the cross, as I've just described it, to them who are perishing. And that's what's going on. That's what's going on. Men don't know that. If they knew that, there wouldn't be a seat in this place. You'd have to open the back doors. They don't know they're perishing. But to those who are perishing, that is, perishing under the lies and deceit of Antichrist religion, that's what it is. Perishing in their depraved natures, that caused them to walk in the vanity of their minds and in that inherent darkness into which we're born. The preaching of the cross to them who are perishing is foolishness. But unto us which are being saved. I said that to a fellow not long ago and he said, "What do you mean being saved?" Well, I said, "I'm not plumb saved yet. Are you?" "No." Paul said, "I hadn't arrived. I haven't arrived. Unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God." And then he further tells us that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. To arrest chosen sinners. How did he do that? Through the preaching of the gospel. To bring them to Christ, to shut them up to the person and work of Christ. If he wanted to. Now God's God. He can do what he pleases. And he does what he pleases. But if he wanted to, God could have appeared in a vision and spoke to us. He has in the past to me. He could if he wanted to. If it pleased him to do so, he could speak, he could appear before you in a vision. If he so desired, he could have spoken to his elect out of a whirlwind. Boy, that'd have some impact, wouldn't it? Tornado runs right up next to you and then you hear this voice speak out there. If God wanted to, he could do that. He could speak audibly to us. His voice is sufficient. It was sufficient to create a universe. It'd be sufficient to speak to us. If he purposed to do so, he could have simply caused his elect to have had a great and supernatural experience. If that's what he wanted to do. But here he tells us that he was pleased. He who does all his pleasure was pleased to save chosen sinners by the preaching of the gospel. That's what pleases God. It don't please men. They don't like it at all. You mean I have to hear a man preach to me to be saved? That's what it says. That's exactly what it said, isn't it? Am I reading it wrong? I don't think you need an interpreter for that. And then he says this. He said, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now listen, why would he do that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why he did. That's why he uses weak, ignorant men, commentators like you and I. That's exactly why he does it. Not one of that number that no man can number is going to gather around his throne, the very throne of God, and gloat. They're not going to be a gloater in the mess. A fella told me one time, I said, do you know the Lord? He was mowing the grass down in Louisiana years ago. I took him out a glass of water. It was 100 degrees out there. He was mowing the grass with a push mower. And I asked him if he knew the Lord or if he attended church or went anywhere. And he said, I ain't always done the right thing. But he said, one thing I can say, alcohol never touched these lips. And I said, maybe you ought to get a shot. Might do you some good. Not one of that number in that day is going to gather around the throne of God and gloat over anything that he ever thought or said or did. And he's going to have a crown, but he can't wear it. He's going to take it off and throw it at the feet of Christ. Then he gives what Brother Mahan used to call the most inclusive declaration in all Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him, that one it pleased, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God did that. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We glory, but we don't glory in the flesh. We glory, but we don't glory in the building. We glory, but we don't glory in the atmosphere. We glory in Christ. We glory in Him. That's what Paul was talking about over in 2 Thessalonians 2. I quoted it to you last night. When he said, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't know what to glory in religion, so we gloried in ourselves. But when he calls a man, he obtains that glory of Christ. He sees that glory of Christ. And oh my soul, that's all he can do is glory of Christ. All he can do. God saves men by the foolishness of preaching, and He leaves them with nothing left to glory in but Christ. All right, now with these things in our minds and fresh, let's look at these precious verses before us here in chapter 2. He tells us in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you..." Now we're talking about a man who wrote under the inspiration of God half of the New Testament. "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." This man was raised under the greatest teacher that the Jews ever had, Gamaliel. It wasn't because of a lack of talent or education that he didn't come with excellency of speech. He had excellency of speech. He had the ability. He had the teaching. But Paul knew that he didn't have the power to call men out of darkness. It's not ours to have. I tell you, sometimes I see men sitting down one-on-one and they're just... you're going to believe before you leave here. You know, that's the... You don't have that power. You don't have that power. You don't have that wisdom. I can't make him turn. I can't make him see. I can't make him hear. And Paul was convinced that the gospel is the power of God that can convince. And so he filled his messages with the Word of God. And he limited his remarks to a few. That makes sense? He said, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He was altogether dependent on the testimony of God. Verse 2. "For I determined..." And I tell you, unless you've ever preached to men, you don't know what this is talking about. Because we're constantly being drawn another direction. So Paul took time to fix it in his mind. And he said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now it's the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ that constitutes the gospel. You're not preaching Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. And where there is no Christ, there is no gospel. In the 15th chapter of the same epistle, Paul outlines the message he preached. He tells you what the gospel is. The message that enabled them to stand, and the one that they'd be saved if they kept it in memory. He identifies it. He tells you what it is. He said, "I preach to you that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's what he's telling them, that he determined to know nothing except that. You want to talk to me about these things? Then let's hold our remarks right here. He's my brother-in-law. I saw him at Thanksgiving one year, and he said, "So you all believe God just going to save certain people and nobody else?" And I said, "Well, before we start talking about election, let's talk about what happened on the cross. Let's get that ironed out. Let's see what the book says about that, and then you tell me about particular redemption." This is what Paul's saying right here. "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't understand how Christ was made sin. I don't understand it. Except to say He was one with us, and I was one with Him. I was in Him. God put me in Him before the foundation of the world. But I do know what the Scriptures say about it. He that justifies the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to God. Sin has to be punished. Has to be punished. God's justice must be satisfied. It must be satisfied. He cannot justify the wicked. He's not going to justify the wicked. He's going to burn them in hell. And He's not going to condemn the just. But I'll tell you this, that man, that representative man, that glorious man was made sin for us. And God justly and righteously slayed His Son. And in so doing, He took away our sins forever. Somebody said, here's what forgiveness is. And the church I was attending at the time when I was real young had a blackboard. And he went up there and he wrote, "Thou shalt not steal." "Thou shalt not kill," and so on. And he wrote three or four things on here. He said, "This is forgiveness." He took an eraser and erased it off the board. That's not forgiveness. God's not going to erase your sins. Your sins have to be paid for. And paid for in such a way as to fulfill and satisfy perfect justice. I can't even conceive of what that is. And the only way He could do it for you and I is in His Son. And then Paul says this. Let's move on here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. Now Paul said, "This is all I know. I don't know anything." "And I was with you," he said, "in weakness." That is, he identified himself with them. I believe this is what this is saying. He identified himself with them as a sinner. He was a sinner. And he said, "I was with you in fear and in much trembling." In other words, being aware of who he was and what he was and whom he represented and whose word he was quoting and whose name he was declaring. Show me a preacher who does not fear God, I'll show you one who knows nothing of himself or God. I tell you, it's a fearful thing to stand up here and say, "God said." Well, I tell you, you better be careful. You quoting God. Paul said, "I was with you in weakness. I was one of you." And he said, I feared God. To the point of trembling. The God I serve and before whom I stand this morning is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows what's on my heart right now. That make you tremble? All things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I was with you, he said, in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You can, and some have, and many still do, preach the gospel in such a way as to hide the offense of it, cover up the divinity of it, and turn it all together into an enticing invitation. Let me tell you something. The gospel is not an invitation. It's command. It's command. And I'll take it one step further. It's an ultimation. Now we see, he that believeth not shall be damned. Sounds like an ultimation to me. The gospel is inherently offensive. Men and women get upset. You tell them their best deeds is as foul as a leper's pus-covered cloth. They get upset. I'm talking about their prayers, their best deeds, their righteousness. The gospel doesn't need a makeover, does it? But that's what men seek to do. They try to give it a makeover. The gospel is sufficient exactly as it's stated by divine inspiration. And I'll tell you something else. Once you've preached it, it took me 40 years to learn this. This ain't something easy. Once you've preached it, get out of the way. Just get out of the way. I read about one preacher. He was on his way. He was in Glasgow. He was on his way to a meeting. And it was a beautiful morning, so he walked. And he went by, and they were having an auction. And he looked in the door, and the guy was selling a painting up front. But the guy who was pointing out the painting to the people stood behind him. And all you could see is his fingers. And he said, "Oh, I hope I can preach Christ like that. All I can see is my finger. Pointing to this, pointing that. Once you preach it, get out of the way. Anything else you do will be a hindrance and not a help. Listen to this. This is in the very last part of the book of Revelation. Listen to this. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come to Christ. Come to the fountain. And everybody who hears it with spiritual ears, everybody hears it, they say, come. Now watch this. And let him that is athirst come. Get out of his way. You told him where to go. Now get out of his way. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit's saying here? Let him come. He's not going to come if God don't draw him. He's not going to come if God doesn't make him willing in the day of his power. And let him that is athirst come. He doesn't say pull him. Doesn't say push him or carry him. It says let him. Stand aside and get out of the way. And whosoever will, those made willing in the day of God's power, let him take the water of life freely. You showed him where it is. Now get out of the way and let him drink. Now I'm telling you, I'm guilty of this. And I fear that too often, after we preach the gospel, we stand in the way of the sinner. Just get out of his way. Let God do his work. He'll come. He'll drink. The man has delivered God's message to you. He's fulfilled his calling, and the means which God has ordained have been employed. And that's as far as I'm entitled in the Word of God to go. Now, I pray for him. But that's as far as I'm entitled to go. And Paul said, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. We wait, having preached the gospel, we wait with expectation and hope to see the Spirit of God move in men's hearts and demonstrate what we just got through preaching. There is an effectual calling of God that chosen sinners cannot resist. They cannot resist because it's God that worketh in them. It overcomes their deceit. It pulls down their refuge of lies. It casts down their imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ. And it brings every thought of that sinner to the obedience of Christ. Not one time in his life did he ever obey God. But when the Spirit of God moves on his heart, he obeys. Does God say, believe? He believes. God say, be baptized? He wants to be baptized. He obeys, brings every thought into the obedience of Christ. And our calling is simply and understandably show to our hearers from the Word of God how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now here's why. Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The last thing I want is a proselyte whose faith is resting in my strength or my wisdom. That's the last thing in this world that I want. Very simply, Paul's saying, I don't want to be the power behind your profession. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The gospel is a mystery to unregenerate men. Now this world has a wisdom. They do have a wisdom. If you're not careful, they'll tie you up in knots. You need to study. I'm telling you, you need to study if you're going to talk to men about God. This world has a wisdom and knowledge which they've gleaned and compiled from philosophers and traditional religion. But the gospel is a mystery. Total mystery to them. Cain exercised the worldly wisdom when he thought to worship God in some other way than a substitute. The gospel's uncut. It's not mixed with the rudiments of this world or traditional understanding of men. Paul tells us to avoid those things at all costs. And it leaves these things a total mystery to men. Well, you say, don't they have a Bible? Yes, they do. They do. Now, Cain may not have had a Bible, but he had instruction from the first saved man that God ever saved on his earth. He had instruction from him. And he heard that instruction, and one son obeyed, and the other didn't. Cain took that word and said, here's what that means. I'm going to bring carrots and cabbage. Huh? It's a total mystery to him. It's a total mystery. Israel, instructed by Moses, they heard them things. The gospel is preached unto them as well as it is unto us. He tells us that, Hebrews chapter 4. You know what they did after they heard it? Made a golden calf. Israel, in exile. Now, they've had a lot of instruction now. They've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years behind them now. Here they are in exile out there. And they heard the word read every day. You know what they did? Went up on. Here's what they got out of it. They went up on the mountain and planted them a garden. Made a little grove up there, and they went up there to worship. The gospel is a mystery. Paul said it's a mystery. That religious mob compassed our Lord about and tried to make him look foolish, but all they accomplished was to manifest their own ignorance. And after exposing them for what they were, he bowed his head and he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to these babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And this wisdom of God was not just hidden from a few unlearned and superstitious men, but from the very princes of this world. Verse 9. But as it's written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. They read the scriptures, or they had the scriptures read to them, but they couldn't find anything in them but a few moral lessons, some exciting stories, a threat of punishment, and a few inspirational ceremonies. Well, you say religion don't preach that. I beg your pardon. I sat in it till I was old enough to leave home. And that's exactly what they got out of it. Nothing. No man has ever heard or even entertained a thought of the gracious and glorious things that God has declared in His gospel. Grew up in religion. We believe that Christ came and died on the cross, but the thought that His death actually put away sins, paid the debt in full, justified us perfectly before a holy God, never entered our minds. Never entered our minds. Religion believes in a sort of general representation of Christ, kind of like a governor or a president or something, and His death did not really accomplish anything. He died for everybody's sin, so men like Judas and Demas and Phygellus and Hermogenes and all these other enemies of God were judged and condemned for their sins, even though Christ died for them. That makes sense to you? Well, it don't to me. The idea that God chose a people, put them into an eternal union with His Son, that all their sins were laid on Him and He bare those sins in His own body on the tree, never, never entered into their mind. The religion I grew up in and the one I'm exposed to today believes that like the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the one that He lived to set before the church an example so we'd know how to. They believe if you do your best and try to live as He lived, God will accept your life based on your sincerity. And before somebody misunderstands me, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ was a perfect man. He was God come into the flesh, and as a perfect man, He's a perfect example. I'm not trying to take away from that whatsoever, but it was not to example perfection that He came, but as being one with His people and in union with them, that they might have that perfect righteousness which God purposed for them to have. That's why He came and was born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And I never one time dared to think that my righteous standing before God was the result of His faithfulness. Not the whole time. Never heard it mentioned, and a thought never crossed my mind. The religion of our day talks about a new birth. Born-again Christians, they say. And what they say about this new birth is that the Spirit of God moves in our hearts, enabling us to keep the law and produce a righteousness that satisfies God. That's not being born again. To see Christ as my all-sufficient Savior, that's what it is to be born again, to see Him. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. I never heard that preached. Why not? It's in here. I find it on almost every page. It's in here. Why didn't they preach it? Because it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Oh, we're a holiness church. We believe in godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's enough godliness for me. That godliness in Him. We had preaching in religion most of the time, about 15 minutes. It was all geared to get us to the front, get us to make a profession of faith or rededicate our lives or join the church or be a missionary or something like that. But the idea that God calls men out of darkness into His marvelous light or actually begets dead sinners through the preaching of the gospel was a mystery. Never thought about it. The idea that the sovereign God might actually speak to us through a man never entered my mind. And the idea that God might just withhold His message from me by taking that man away never crossed my mind. It's a mystery. And I'm telling you, there's only one hope for a sinner, and that's the person and work of Jesus Christ, and there's only one way that you're ever going to know what that means, and that is if God sends His messenger to you, and by His Spirit in him, and His Spirit in you, is able to communicate that truth to you. Tell you about His eternal appointments and His incarnation and His life as a man and His death as our substitute and His resurrection declaring our justification and His reign in glory, our present hope. These are the things that we're to preach. These are the things that are necessary for the salvation of men's souls. And these are the things that even the Spirit of God has determined to say nothing but that. Not going to speak of Himself. He's going to take the things of mine and He's going to show them unto you. When He's come, the Spirit of truth, He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. Now watch this. He's going to glorify me. Huh? For He shall receive of mine and show it to you. I can't begin to tell you how glorious these things are and what a treasure that they are to all who believe. But I can tell you this. This mystery, the understanding of this mystery, is absolutely necessary to the salvation of your soul. Oh, Spirit of God, open these things to everyone that's here this morning, including myself. Including myself. Lest we perish. I ask you for Christ's sake.